Well, good morning. We live in a world that is fascinated with heroes. For some reason, it is a very human tendency to want to put certain human beings up on a pedestal. It might be sports figures like Drew Brees or Tiger Woods. So much for that. Sometimes it's a political or social leader like Martin Luther King, JFK, or Ronald Reagan. Even Hitler enjoyed incredible popularity in his early years as leader of the Nazi Party in Germany. Sometimes it's philosophical or religious leaders like the Dalai Lama, or Gandhi, or even Billy Graham. And then there's all those people that we know of in the entertainment industry. I won't even mention them. There's something within all of us that wants to elevate certain people to an almost divine status. Well, this morning I would like to introduce to you two of the most compelling figures that will ever appear in the history of the world. Their popularity will one day be absolutely off the charts. They won't just be household names in America or Germany, but people throughout the entire world will know who they are. Their influence won't just be over a single realm like politics or religion or entertainment, but it will invade every aspect of our lives. These two figures are described for us in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now, if you've been here, you know that the Apostle John has been describing a time at the end of the age when a climactic struggle will take place, in essence, between God and Satan. Even though Satan is already a defeated foe, he is allowed for a time at the end of the age to wage one final convulsive war against God and his people. Back in chapter 12, we saw that Satan was depicted as a great red dragon who furiously seeks to devour a woman and her offspring who together represent the people of God throughout history. Now here in chapter 13, we are going to see specifically how this dragon wages war. We are going to see how he goes about his business in seeking to devour the people of God. And what he does is he raises up two people, two beasts. Now, don't be fooled by this, because I don't believe they're going to appear as beasts. They will appear as the most amazing, most wonderful, most powerful, most inspirational leaders to ever hit the face of planet Earth. John says the first beast will come out of the sea. It's interesting because the sea in the ancient world was known as a place of chaos, a scary place, a foreboding place. But notice several things about this beast who comes out of the sea. Notice that he is given great authority and power. Look at verses 1 and 2. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So John describes this beast in such a way that he bears a striking resemblance to the dragon. Remember back in chapter 12, we saw that the dragon also had 7 heads and 10 horns with 10 diadems. This makes sense because this beast's power and authority comes from the dragon. And by the way, these horns symbolize strength and power and authority. 10 is a symbolic number representing all the world's political and military power. The seven heads may very well represent the seven hills which Rome was built upon. And the blasphemous names remind us of how often political leaders throughout history have taken on the role and the title of deity. I don't have any doubt that John has in the back of his mind here Roman emperors like Nero, who was worshipped as the savior of the world, and Domitian, who demanded that people address him as our Lord and our God. This beast also has fierce features resembling together a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Now, if you've ever read the Old Testament book of Daniel, especially chapter 7, you know that these three animals represented three successive world powers. And I think here in Revelation, they show us that this beast will combine all of these dreaded attributes of ferocity. Notice he also will become the object of fascination and even of worship. Let's read on, starting in verse 3. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" So notice here that something rather bizarre, strange, and miraculous happens. In a kind of parody of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the beast's seven heads has a fatal wound, but then is healed and is brought back to life, just like Jesus. People are amazed. It's an interesting fact of history that the Emperor Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. And yet after he was found dead, there was a rumor that spread, and it actually became legendary, that Nero had actually come back to life. Again, this may be in the back of John's mind. But whoever it is, he's seen as someone not just to be admired, but now because of what's happened, because he died and rose again, he's respected, he's feared, he's worshipped. And then notice also, he is given the freedom to blaspheme God. Look at verse 5. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So now this beast is given the freedom to speak blasphemies against God. This will only go on, notice, for a limited period of time. John says 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. Some take this quite literally as the last half of the 7-year period we call the Great Tribulation. Others see this as the entire church age, extending from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. I personally see this, like most of the numbers in Revelation, as a symbolic number, but it does point to a limited period of time at the end of the age when evil will be given free rein. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus called it the times of the Gentiles. One of the things I want you to notice about this, though, is the little words, "He was given." You see, this reminds us who's in charge. Who gave him the authority and the power to do all of this? God himself, who is still on his throne, gave him the power and the authority to do this. So even though this beast is allowed to say and do things which are insulting to God and all that is holy, God is still in charge. God is still in control, and it will not last forever. And finally, notice that he is even allowed to conquer God's people. John says in verse 7, "And it was given to him," there it is again, "it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So now God allows him not just to make war with the saints, but to overcome them, to conquer them, to conquer us. He becomes quite literally a ruler of the entire world. But I don't want you to miss the fact that there are still very clearly two distinct groups on the earth. There are those who worship the beast, but then there are also the saints. And you say, well, who are the saints? Well, the saints are people just like you and me, common, ordinary Christ followers. Those who put our hope in Jesus and refuse to bow to the beast. Notice how John also speaks about a book. And this is a wonderful book. He calls it the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And inside this book are the names of all those who follow the Lamb, Jesus Christ. All those who worship him. And by the way, all those who refuse to worship the beast. Now you might be wondering, who is the beast? As a matter of fact, I've mentioned to a few people what I'm teaching on this week, and several people have asked me, well, who do you think the Antichrist is? You know, who is the beast? And is he alive today? And I said, of course, it's Oprah. No, not really. No, I don't believe that. Do not quote me on that. I pray for Oprah. But is this a man? Or is this an institution, a nation like Rome was? Most scholars agree that for John, the Apostle John, writing in the first century, the beast was the Roman Empire and its emperors as the persecutors of the church who demanded worship and claimed divine authority. But the beast, I believe, is more than just the Roman Empire, which has come and gone. John's own vision grew out of his own historical situation. But the complete fulfillment of this vision will not come until the end of the age. And so I believe the beast will be the final, intensified manifestation of evil. And I believe this will take the form of a man, a person, a counterfeit Christ. John wrote in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, he said, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen." Paul wrote about a time in the future when the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And by the way, Jesus himself pointed to the same event in the future in Mark chapter 13, which he called the abomination of desolation. But what most people don't realize is that there's not just one beast. There's two beasts. John describes another beast who's often left out of the equation in verses 11 through 18. As a matter of fact, let me just say before we read this that when you combine these two beasts with the dragon, what do you have? You have a false trinity. We worship one God who has existed throughout eternity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a great mystery. None of us can completely figure that out. Don't even try. But here we have a false trinity. The dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth. Together they are a parody of the one true God. They are a counterfeit. The primary difference between the first beast and the second beast is that while the first one seemed to embody secular, political, even military power and authority, the second beast will embody religious power and authority. He will have the power to deceive, the power to seduce, the power to appear to be something better than he really is. Look at verses 11 through 15. "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of all men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. And the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Notice this guy looks very different than the first beast. Instead of an impressive show of power, instead of 10 heads and 7 horns, this beast is modest. He only has 1 head. He does have 2 horns, but the horns are lamb-like. Notice again, he's a masquerade. He's masquerading as who? The true lamb, Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, his voice is still menacing and loud like the dragon's. But more important than his looks is his ministry. His whole purpose is to draw attention to the first beast. Kind of like the Holy Spirit's whole purpose is to draw attention to Jesus Christ. He especially wants to draw attention to the fact that this first beast has died and come back to life. And so he makes the people of the earth worship the first beast. And he performs miracles in his presence to deceive people in doing so. He orders people to set up an image of the first beast, and then he takes that image, perhaps a statue, and he literally makes it come to life. He makes it breathe and speak. And again, we're told that God's people who refuse to go along with all this pay dearly with their own lives. But that's not all. He also forces everyone to wear the mark of the beast. I know you've all been waiting for this. Finally, we get to the mark of the beast. Let's read verse 16. "And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Now, as you probably know, there have been all kinds of fanciful, creative, imaginative interpretations concerning the mark of the beast. I mean, will this be a tattoo that we'll have to wear? Will it be an embedded microchip that we'll have to have in our forehead or our wrists? Some people believe, as it seems to indicate here, that somehow this is the number of a person. It says in verse 18, "For the number is that of a man." It's interesting that scholars have pointed out the Hebrew letters for Nero Caesar can be converted. You know how sometimes you convert letters into numbers? Well, the Hebrew letters for Nero Caesar can be converted into the numbers 666. So maybe this is Nero, the mark of Nero. But we also have to remember that numbers in Revelation are oftentimes, I think almost always, symbolic. And remember, the perfect number is what? 7. That's the number of perfection and fulfillment and completion. So many scholars believe that this number 666 is a kind of indication of imperfection, of incompletion, even of failure. I got to be honest. I don't think anybody really knows for sure the significance of this number. What we do know for sure is that this mark will identify people as belonging to the beast. And what's interesting about this is, don't forget, back in chapter 7, do you remember that God's people were marked as well? Remember God marked his people with a seal that would identify them as the people of God? Again, Satan seems to have his own mark. And once again, I'm just convinced that Satan has never had an original thought. I mean, really, this is just another way for him to mimic God. One of the things I also want you to notice, I think it's so significant, that this mark will be used to place financial pressure on people. Do you feel financial pressure? Everybody in the Bay Area feels financial pressure. But financial pressure will be placed on people to wear the mark of the beast. If you don't wear it, you can't buy and you can't sell. You don't have any money, basically. It's like a boycott. In an age like today, where the almighty dollar rules so many of us, it's not hard to believe, is it, how our bank accounts could be the thing that forces some of us into submission. So many of you are probably sitting there, and if you're really honest, you're thinking, man, this is really weird. This is like really bizarre. And this is like science fiction, you know? I mean, Harry Potter or something like that. But is it really that far-fetched? I want you to listen to a quote by a scholar that I actually have come to know a little bit. He's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois, Grant Osborne. Listen to what he says. He says, while at the present period of history, it seems unthinkable that such a state of affairs could occur, we must remember that we are only 70 years removed from the rise of Hitler and Stalin, and it is pure arrogance to think that something similar could not happen again. If anyone could solve our terrorist crisis, our Palestinian-Israeli conflict, and the unrest in Africa, not to mention our economic crisis, people would rush to worship such a person. Don't you think that's true? Don't you think that's possible? I certainly do. But you know, John does not give us all this information to kind of pique our curiosity, trying to figure out who the beast is and when it's going to happen. He tells us about the beast in order to help us grow as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Do not forget that Revelation is not a science fiction textbook. It's not the object of our fascination and curiosity. No, Revelation is a pastoral letter, ultimately written from the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, who is trying to help his people, the church, in their everyday lives as believers. We know that in a limited sense, it was written by John, who was like a pastor, trying to help the seven churches that he wrote to. Remember the seven letters? Revelation chapter 2 and 3? He's trying to help these people in their walk with God. So what we have then is right smack dab in the middle of this passage, sandwiched between the description of these two great beasts, John gives us, believers like you and I, pastoral counsel and advice on how to respond to the beast. It's found in verses 9 and 10. He starts out, he who has an ear. Do you have an ear? Let him hear. In other words, just because you have an ear doesn't mean you hear. Okay? This is a call to listen up. And remember, back in the letters that John wrote, chapters 2 and 3, or really that Jesus wrote, oftentimes Jesus closed those letters with saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think, you know, we could say today, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to Central Peninsula Church. What word does John, the pastor, have for us in light of this information about the beast? It comes in the form of a proverb. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. I believe this is talking about Christians, Christ followers, who will undergo the beast's persecution. And I think, in essence, what he's saying here is if a believer is destined for captivity, to captivity he will go. John is saying to believers that to resist is futile. If this is what God has in store for you, accept it. Don't fight it. And the second part of this proverb reinforces that message. If any believer kills with the sword, he must be killed. And this is a warning to the church throughout the ages not to defend itself by the use of force. And if you know anything about church history, you know that from time to time in the history of the church has tried to do exactly that. The most classic case, of course, are the Crusades. And the church has always done that with disastrous consequences. Remember when Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and remember how the soldiers and the high priest's slaves came to arrest Jesus, and remember Peter picked up his sword and he lashed out and he lopped off the ear of some poor slave. Remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." It's almost exactly what John says here. This is pretty tough, isn't it? It's pretty tough counsel. I mean, don't we want to take matters into our own hands? Don't you? Don't we want to give people a little taste of the pain they've inflicted upon us? Don't we want payback now? You see, what John tells us does not simply apply to people who live in the time of the Antichrist. It applies to us today. Remember, John said, we already saw it in 1 John 2, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. So how do you respond to people who oppose you or criticize you or want to harm you or hate you? How do we respond to those who want to destroy the church? How do we respond to those who want to at least somehow find a way to silence us, to muzzle us, to limit our freedoms? Well, what did Jesus say? Let's start there. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. That's not all. Jesus said, love your enemies. So it's not just a passive, I'm going to do nothing. No, I'm going to fight with the warfare of God. I'm going to love my enemies. I'm going to pray, Jesus says, for those who persecute you. I think Paul summed it up very well in Romans 12. He said, never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Wow. That is difficult. On the morning of October 2nd, 2006, a milkman named Charles Carl Roberts barricaded himself inside the West Nickel Mine Amish Elementary School. Ultimately, he murdered 5 young girls and he injured several others. It was an incredibly dark day, as you can imagine, for the Amish community of West Nickel Mines. It was also a dark day for Marie Roberts, the wife of the gunman, and her 2 children. But on the following Saturday, something remarkable happened. She was at her husband's funeral, and as she and her children were sitting there, she noticed that the place, all of a sudden, was being invaded by Amish people who had come to stand by her and grieve the loss of her husband. Despite the crime this man had perpetrated, these Amish had come to mourn Charles Carl Roberts. Bruce Porter is a fire department chaplain who was there. And he says that he broke down and cried when he saw their love and their forgiveness. And so did Marie Roberts. We wonder, how could we do that? I mean, what is really being called for here from us? What will allow us to be this way towards people who want to destroy us? I believe the answer is in the last part of verse 9. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. You see, that's what we'll need to have, to respond not with vengeance, not with evil, but with love. We'll need perseverance and we'll need faith. Perseverance, endurance. With the Olympics starting this weekend, we expect to see many great examples, don't we, of perseverance and endurance. Someone has said that perseverance is courage stretched out. I like that. It's hanging in there when things get tough. And we need perseverance in all kinds of realms. We need it in our jobs, our marriages, our diets, our studies, our parenting. But most of all, we need perseverance in our life as believers. We need to hang in there and continue to follow Christ when there doesn't seem to be any payoff at all, only trouble. This is why, by the way, the health and wealth gospel is such a sham. It is a false gospel. If God gives you everything you want now, why do you need perseverance? See, the thing that will allow us to persevere is mentioned next. Here is the perseverance and what? The faith of the saints. Faith is trusting God when all the tangible reasons for trusting Him have vanished. Hebrews says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. When the disciples panicked because that storm was about to capsize their boat on the Sea of Galilee, remember, Jesus woke up from a dead sleep and He asked them, where is your faith? So faith is the thing that will allow us to persevere through the storm, through the beastly storm, and not fall apart. Perseverance and faith work together. Back in the Winter Olympics of 1988 in Calgary, figure skater Paul Wiley set up for the very first jump in his program. But as soon as he was in the air, he knew that something was wrong. A flash later, his hand touched the ice. His blade didn't hold. He slipped and he crashed. He fell. He collapsed to the ice. And all he remembers hearing was the collective groan of the audience. He struggled to get up and continue, with thoughts racing through his mind that there's no way he could erase that fall from the judges' minds, nor from the millions of people who watched on television. But here's what Paul Wiley wrote about that. He said, I have 4 minutes left and one important choice to make. Either skate through the rest of the program believing that something constructive will come of the mishap, concentrating and performing through to the end, or continue to dwell on the fall and its consequences, inviting more mistakes caused by a negative frame of mind. A scripture, he says, flashed through my mind that helped me with my decision. The righteous shall fall, but they shall not be utterly cast down. I suddenly grasp God's perspective. He will use our successes and our failures to teach us about ourselves and to show the world His glory. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. He goes on, I move on, accepting a new role. I admit imperfection and decide to skate heartily as unto the Lord for God's glory rather than my own results. Paul Wiley finished 10th in those Olympic Games. But what I love is that his lack of success there didn't hinder him. He went on and won a silver medal in the Games in 1992. That's an example of perseverance and faith. That's what we're called to. There are times in our life with Christ when we fall. There are times in our life with Christ when we fall because someone else has pushed us, even. when we didn't deserve it. Somebody was trying to destroy us. What do we do? How do you respond to that in this world? Well, you don't retaliate. You love your enemies. You pray for your enemies. And you don't give up. Keep trusting God. I love the words of the Apostle Paul. Real words for a real world, a beastly world. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You see, our faith allows us to persevere. You know who was like that? St. Valentine was like that. Do you know that? Do you know the story of St. Valentine? In the 3rd century, the Roman Emperor Claudius II brought Valentine before him and interrogated him as a Christian. And he tried to do everything he could to persuade St. Valentine to worship the Roman pagan gods. And instead of doing that, Valentine did everything he could to persuade Claudius to become a Christ follower. Eventually, that cost him his life. Of course, no one exemplified this perseverance and faith better than Jesus. Betrayed, arrested, mocked, spit upon, punched, whipped, nailed to a Roman cross. And yet, all he could really say was, Father, forgive them. And Peter, who witnessed it all, later reflected and said this of him, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. Lord Jesus, we worship you and praise you for your perseverance and your faith. We ask that you would give that same spirit of endurance and faith to us. We pray, Lord, that we would be willing to accept whatever suffering we might have to endure for your name's sake. What a privilege that would be, Father. And so I pray for this church as we live in sort of our comfy life here in America. I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would embolden us, that you would cause us to be willing to stand up and be salt and light in the midst of a very dark and hurting world. And Lord, for those who are struggling even this morning with whether or not to retaliate against people who have wronged them and hurt them, who have resentment and bitterness festering in their hearts, Father, I pray you give them the grace of forgiveness and you allow them to aggressively love and forgive those people. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.